Good afternoon, everyone. Turns out this is story day. I also have a story to relate from the scriptures that's closely related to this time of year. In fact, the story of Abraham is intimately tied in with the season of the year. Many of the events of his life make either direct or symbolic reference to what we have been observing for this past week. Or more. So today I'm going to go through the story to pick up on these symbols and some of the lessons that we can learn from Abraham, especially those pointed out by the apostles. The story of Abraham, of course, starts in Genesis 12. We'll be mostly in the book of Genesis, so when we turn elsewhere, you might want to keep a bookmark of some sort in Genesis. The story starts in Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now this event is referred to in the faith chapter, in the book of Hebrews. We're going to go up there for just a little while. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Now, where did Abraham get this faith? How did he even learn about God? Well, we don't have a definitive answer on this. But Abraham was born only a few hundred years after the flood. And Noah lived for 350 years after the flood. By some genealogies, his life overlapped with Abram, perhaps even by as much as 60 years. And there are Jewish traditions that say that he spent many years in Noah's household. And some although apocryphal writings say that, but also there's the fact that Shem lived 500 years after the flood and not only overlapped with the life of Abraham, but probably even a few decades of his son Isaac's life. So these men could have provided firsthand accounts of God and his power. Now if we continue in verse 9 of Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, we find that by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now there's an interesting comment. The author of Hebrews said he dwelt with his son, but also his grandson, Jacob. Is this true? Well, it turns out Abraham very clearly was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Isaac was 60 when the twins were born. And Abraham lived 175 years. So simple arithmetic shows Jacob was 15 when his grandfather died. But let's return to the main story. Genesis 12, Abraham journeyed from the north to the south, moved on into Egypt. They went back up through the land. And in fact, he seems to have been constantly on the move. Was Abraham just a vagabond wandering through the countryside? Would he have visited with the Pharaoh of Egypt and other leaders of the area if he had been? In chapter 13, verse 2, we read that Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. Many studying the life of Abram and the world that he inhabited have concluded that Abraham was a merchant prince, and apparently a very successful one, going from north to south to trade goods. In Genesis 23, later on after our story at the time that Sarah dies, in 23 verse 5, it says, "And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead.'" Now, in fact, Abram and Lot were both successful merchants. And because of strife among their servants, they had to split up. And we read of that in chapter 13 where we were. But when we get down to verse 14, we read this. "The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you.' Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord." As I said, there's one consistent theme through here. Abraham's constantly on the move. He's also constantly building altars to the Lord. Now, while he's in Hebron, he finds out that the cities that Lot has moved to have been attacked. Lot has been taken captive, as has been the majority of the people in the city, and they've been taken to the north of the land, and he goes to rescue them. And I'm not going to go into that story, but when he returns from his successful recovery of Lot and all the people, we find this interesting statement in Genesis 14, verse 18. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High." Now we can go into a lot of discussion about who Melchizedek was. In general, we recognize him as being the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, serving as the priest of God Most High. It's interesting that he brings out bread and wine. Why? I don't know. But I'd like to suggest that Moses gives us clues as he's writing this story, clues as to the fact that many of these stories are centered around these spring holy days. And as we know, bread and wine becomes very important in the New Testament. Verse 19, "He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." And chapter 15, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" But Abram had been thinking over these few years that had gone by. He now raises a question to God. And he says in chapter 2, he says, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir," referring to this Eliezer. And so in verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" Now, this is the first that Abram has heard about this. Verse 5, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven, count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now this one little verse, "he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness," inspired the apostles. And they quoted it several times. And we're going to go see some of those instances. The first one we're going to go to is one from Paul in Romans 4. In Romans 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." This is rather typical Paul. It's very somewhat confusing. But he's basically saying that according to this account, back in Genesis, Abraham had really done nothing except believe God. It was very important. It was critical to the fact that he was receiving this inheritance. And it was, and God accounted it to him for righteousness because he believed what God said. But he had not done anything. And in verse 9 of chapter 4, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." So here he's trying to include the Gentiles into Christianity by pointing out that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, but it was prior to the giving of the circumcision covenant. In Galatians 3, Paul continues to address this subject. In Galatians 3 and verse 3 says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So Paul is essentially making the same argument here. But he's not the only author who quotes this verse. And we'll see the other apostle later. We're going to turn now to Genesis 15, where we left off, beginning in verse 7 now. "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' These 5 animals are the various types of animals that are used in sacrifice. They're the only ones that are typically used." Going down to verse 13, we read in verse 12 that Abram fell asleep, and then God appears to him in a vision, apparently. In verse 13, he says to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." So right here in verse 14, he gives him a prophecy of this very time that we've been observing, judging the nation of Egypt and bringing the Israelites out with great possessions. Then he tells him in verse 15, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the 4th generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So Abraham was told specifically he was not going to receive all these promises. He was also told that within only 400 years, his descendants would come back to this land, and they would inherit it. And Abraham kept this in mind, as we will see. Then in verse 18 of Genesis 15, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Now some commend Abraham and others who do what they are told and don't ask questions. I'm going to confess that I am not that type. I like to ask questions and get as much information as I can. And here is a case in point where I think I have the better argument. Abraham asked about the lack of an heir. Then he asked how he would know this was all going to take place. But he failed to ask a very fundamental question. "Lord, I have no heir because Sarah is barren. Where is this kid going to come from?" As a result, Abraham, at Sarah's request, decided they needed to try surrogate parenting. It didn't work out all that well. Nevertheless, Ishmael was born, and Abram was as pleased as he could be to finally have a son, until Ishmael was 13, and God spoke to Abram again. We see this account in chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you your descendants and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." And so after Abraham recovers from the shock of this knowledge and the fact that he was going to have to undergo this, God continued. God's described this quite a bit in the next few verses, but in verse 15, God hits him with another piece of information that he hadn't counted on. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" He liked the boy. He was very fond of him. Why couldn't Ishmael receive his inheritance? But then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Now, right at the end of this verse, we are told that she's going to bear this child at the set time next year. That word in Hebrew is the word moed. It is a word which generally means feasts and refers to the feast described in Leviticus 23. The Jewish Talmud claims Isaac was born on the first day of unleavened bread at the time of the feast. That would make this promise and the circumcision covenant also at this time of year, most likely also on the first day of unleavened bread. And it was soon after, probably only a few days after, that God appeared to him again. Now, I'm not going to say here that Abraham was keeping the days of unleavened bread. I'm not convinced of that. It's possible. Some people believe that these feast days do predate the Exodus and the Israelites. Nevertheless, Moses was fully aware of them, and when he wrote the books of Genesis, he may indeed have put in clues that would give us an idea of when these events occurred. So as I said, we go to Genesis 18, and I'm going to suggest that this was a few days after. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground, and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet.'" So here we have another symbol that we intimately tie in with the spring holy days. And he's suggesting that they wash their feet. He wasn't going to do it himself, but nevertheless, there's some foot washing involved. And he said, "And rest yourself under the tree." In verse 5, "I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And I can assure you, with the speed that she was asked to do this, these cakes were unleavened. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord?" At the appointed time, once again at Moed, at the feast, "I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Then in verse 16, "The men rose from there, looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come up to me, and if not, I will know.' Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord." Now, Abraham was worried for his nephew Lot and any others who may have been righteous living in that city. And so he negotiated some assurances from God that they would be spared. And then in chapter 19, these two men, these two angels, arrive in Sodom. And the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet." Once again, foot washing. "Then you may rise early and go your way, And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly. So they turned to him, entered his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread. Matzah. And they ate. Once again, was he keeping the feast? I'm not convinced of it. But it's a little detail that Moses decided to put in here. Why? Why was it important for him to say that? I'm suggesting he was trying to give us an idea of when this was. Now, the remainder of the chapter deals with the destruction of Sodom and the other cities of the plain. Now, although nothing was said about it yesterday on the last day of the feast here in this congregation, tradition says that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry ground the night of the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the next morning, Pharaoh's army pursued them, and God destroyed the army when the waters returned from having parted. Tradition also says that the 7 days of unleavened bread were the 7 days that Israel marched around Jericho. And on the seventh day, they shouted, and the walls of Jericho fell down flat. It has also been suggested that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed on the same last day of the feast. If so, we have three great destructions from God occurring on this last day, destructions of things that are often equated with evil, namely Egypt, Jericho, and Sodom. May I suggest this observation? We have spent a week picturing the putting away of sin from our lives. As we heard yesterday, this is not something we can do on our own. It takes God himself working in our lives to bring about the destruction of sin and evil and our rescue from it. It was only through God's miraculous intervention that Israel was saved from Egypt, that they were able to defeat Jericho, and the sins and wickedness of Sodom could be obliterated. Only God can give us the victory over sin. In Genesis 21, continuing with our story, it says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time, the Moed, of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Going back to Hebrews 11, where we left off a while back, in verse 11 it says, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So even Sarah was exhibiting faith. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Going back to Genesis 21, so the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. So here again, Abraham is told, Isaac is the one through whom these promises are going to be given. So Abraham reluctantly sends away Ishmael. And so in the context of the loss of Ishmael, and also the promise that Isaac would be the father of all the multitude God had promised him, we come to chapter 22. Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham. And said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What must have gone through Abraham's mind at this point? Abraham was commended because he believed God. He believed all of the promises that had been made to him. And now God was testing that belief by requiring some action. And we read about that from the third apostolic reference in James 2. James 2, verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see the faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness.' And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only." So Abraham was commended for his belief, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But there came a time when God decided that he was going to test that faith. Back in Genesis 22:3, Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And where was this place? Verse 2 says it was the mountains of Moriah. 1 Chronicles 3:1 says Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. Abraham and Isaac went to the area of Jerusalem. And in verse 4, on the third day, does the third day sound familiar to you all? Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." What did he mean, "we"? Wasn't he about to kill Isaac and burn his body? What was Abraham thinking? Well, we get some idea from the book of Hebrews again. Hebrews 11, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Perhaps there was a bit of wishful thinking that Isaac would be raised from the dead immediately, but nevertheless, Abraham knew his resurrection was assured. God had made promises to him that he would be the father of a multitude, that they would inherit this land, and that Isaac would be the one through whom that multitude would come. And while he had been told that he would die before all this was fulfilled, he was also told that this inheriting would occur within 400 years. Isaac's resurrection could not be far away. So in Genesis 22, verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Notice, he laid the wood on the sacrifice. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together, and they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Note the parallels with an event involving one of Isaac's descendants 3,000 years later. Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem, the only begotten of the Son of the Father, to whom all the promises of the universe had been given. Perhaps it was even this very same time of year. Jesus was taken captive and bound. He carried the wood on which he was offered, and he did not resist having to go through being sacrificed. There are, of course, significant differences. Isaac was not beaten. He did not suffer physically. But one of the most significant differences is that Isaac did not have to go through with it. Isaac would not have to be resurrected. That was unnecessary when God stopped the sacrifice. While Abraham obeyed a command, the father offered his son willingly. And while Abraham did not have to see his son die, God the Father did. Isaac was spared, Jesus was not. And so Jesus was resurrected, as Isaac would have been. As Abraham said, God would provide a lamb. At the time, a ram was found in a thicket nearby, but the real lamb God provided was offered 3,000 years later. Abraham's life was one of demonstrating his total faith in God, his unwavering belief that God would do what he said, and his willingness and ability to back that up with action. It is no wonder that he is called the father of the faithful, an example we are required to follow.